on occasion during for special music, just during the regular year, that we had chairs over here, a dozen or so, 15 chairs or so over there, that come to special music time, and the choir was doing special music, they'd stand up and sing. And one week we had a brand new couple to the church come in, and it was pretty packed service that day, and there was no place to sit, so they thought there were a couple empty seats right up here. And we're going through the service, and they realized they were sitting in the choir. So came time to sing, they actually stood up and had the music and sang right along with us. that was the Browns, and they stayed for several years after that. I'm not sure they sang in the choir very much, but they I'll never forget it. Just join right in. So it's very easy to join. It surely is. So anyway, let's pray. Father, I pray you bless this time as we go to your word. Please speak to our hearts and teach us your truth, that we may follow you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, my thanks to all those that helped and pitched in for the Fall Festival. It was a lot of fun, a great time for the kids. I'd like to especially thank my wife, Jan. Didn't mention her earlier, but wanted to mention her by name. She spent hours upon hours for the past few weeks making some new games and coming up with the designs and painting them and making them work the way that she wanted to, as she envisioned that. And she'd be up late into the night putting all that together and painting these scenes on these games. And so, of course, for me, that meant that I got to use my tools. I got to pull out my little scroll saw and my router and my drill and all the stuff, and my sander, and that's always fun to do that. And so I'd make the stuff that she wanted, and then she'd paint it. Jan has done a lot of painting through the years, not so much more recent years, but back in North Carolina, she painted quite a bit, and then the first few years here in Irving, it's just always something that she has really enjoyed, and it's been fun for me to watch those projects take shape. As for me, I am not artistic in the least. Even stick figures, I'm bad at stick figures. My stick figures are embarrassed by how badly they come out. They just, that's like, this is it, you're kidding, right? This is but I do enjoy helping with the wood and getting all whatever she wants ready for her projects. But how about you? Are you artistic? Are you an artistic person? You ever study art or take lessons to hone that skill or work on that interest? I took an art appreciation course at Wheaton, but we didn't actually do any artwork or anything creative. We just studied old artists, you know, we studied, you know, real artists. I actually have to go all the way back to high school when I actually took an art class where we did stuff, where we made projects. And one of the things that we did in art class was pottery. We tried a bunch of stuff, worked with a bunch of different mediums, but the pottery was by far the most fun. And you know what? I was really, really bad at that. It was fun because, you know, you got to get all muddy with all this goopy clay stuff, and you got to form various shapes or try as the wheel is spinning around. You try to, you know, bring it up and pinch the clay and make some sort of a bowl or whatever. But I was bad at it, and a lot of clay ended up in the trash heap, but that sort of was my experience. But you had to get a grade, so I had to finish one of these things out, you know, in the what do they call that? Kiln. Yeah, one of those. Yeah, right. I'm coming up with urn, churn, kiln. So anyway, so we did that, and the only people more embarrassed by my pottery were actually those little stick figures on my little notebook. They're mocking me, laughing at me, saying, "You're not really taking this home, are you?" I mean, so seriously not. So anyway, it was ugly. So the Bible uses the image of the potter and the clay several times in the course of the pages of Scripture. Beautiful images about that, like Isaiah 64, verse 8, which says, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We're the clay, and you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand." It's just a powerful image of how God shapes and molds us into what he wants us to be. I love that picture. Well, today our passage of Scripture also talks about the potter and the clay. But these verses make some very challenging points for us to try to sort our way through. And once again, it takes us deep into the topic of sovereign election. The potter and the clay are just part of what Paul says here, so we're going to dig in and see where this takes us. Last week, we saw two things about divine election. It shows us God's faithfulness, and it shows us God's righteousness. And today, we get to look at how election shows us God's justice and God's grace. Beginning in verse 19, we find a question, a hypothetical that somebody might raise. And the question is, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Well, that question is tied to the previous verse, verse 18, which says, "So then, God has mercy on whom he desires, and God hardens whom he desires." Well, if God picks and chooses who he shows mercy on and who he hardens, how can God then blame us? Why are we still punished if God didn't choose to show us mercy, but instead hardened us? That just doesn't seem fair. Isn't God being unjust? And you can answer that, whether we understand how that works or not, the answer is clearly given back in verse 14, where Paul just very emphatically declares, "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Forbid the thought. Of course not." So whatever we understand, it just says very plainly, God is not unjust. In no way is God being unjust. So we plant our flag there. Paul says it very emphatically. Even though Paul says that, it still makes you wonder, because it humanly seems unfair. If he has mercy on whom he has mercy, and if he hardens whom he hardens, why would God still blame us? Why are we still at fault? Good question. And Paul doesn't answer it. Not yet. Paul's first response is, shut up. Who are you to question God? We'll come back to that. Hold that thought. The actual answer is down in verse 23. So skip down there. And it says this. And he did so. God did all this. God had this great plan to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. That's the answer. God was going to show you mercy way back when, way before all time, way back in eternity past. He chose you, and his goal was to make known to you the riches of his mercy, of his glory. That's amazing. We read that little phrase and we think it's all nice and cute and everything, and then we quickly move on to the more difficult stuff in this chapter, but we do so to our own detriment. This is the answer. God has put his glory on display. God has revealed his glory. God has made known to you the riches of his glory. You can take everything else in this chapter and never figure it out. It can be a totally confusing mess to you, but you need to get this. All that God is doing, whether I understand it or not, all that God is doing is to make it known his glory to you and to me. He's making known the riches of his glory to all who belong to him by faith. Doesn't get any better than that. It does not. God has shown you such favor, such kindness, that he reveals and bestows his own glory upon you. Wow, that's amazing. What a good and gracious God we serve. But back to the shut up part. The questioner who's asking these hypothetical questions has come back to Paul and said, okay, you claim that God has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires, so why does he still blame us? How can our sin, our failure, be our own fault if God never shows us his mercy but only hardens us? So Paul answers in verse 20, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me this way, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another vessel for common use, a fancy vase versus a common pot? Paul's trying to give us some perspective here, just to put things in perspective. God is sovereign over all, the creator and sustainer of life, of everything, of the universe. And we're like those little stick figures on my little notebook. It's like we're walking along. Well, we want to know about this. We think you need to answer about this. Just talking back to God, little stick figures talking back to God. And he says, I am the Lord God who made you. I sent my son to die for you. He gave his life for you. It cost us greater pain than you as human beings could ever fathom. Yes, but we want to know about this. We demand an answer about that. Remember Psalm 8? When the father basically is saying, I just don't sense gratitude here. So Psalm 8, where David describes the majesty and the splendor of God. And then about man, David writes, what is man that you are mindful of him, that you give him any mind at all? And yet, you've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and majesty. But here we are. We want to know about this. We demand you tell us about that. Tiny man, whose life is just a breath, a whisper, whose history proves over and over that despite all of his learning and all of his technological advances, he repeatedly makes colossal errors and falls into horrendous evil. This puny man stands before the God who knows the end from the beginning, who has never learned anything because he's always known everything, who is the perfection of wisdom and love. This puny man talks back to him? How absurd. God is the potter. We are the clay. God is wise. We are foolish. And he does not have to explain himself to us. Then Paul goes on and gives another answer. He says his purpose here, God's purpose is to display his power and glory upon those who respond to his grace. And we've seen that already. But in the meantime, it says that he patiently puts up with those who reject him and who doom themselves to destruction. And that really is the correct sense of how that's worded in the text. They doom themselves to destruction. Verse 22 describes unbelievers as vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And that the normal way to interpret that is to think that God is the one preparing them for destruction. It isn't the case. The truth is they prepare themselves for destruction. The verb is in the middle voice, making it a reflexive action verb. Now, I forgot my Greek long ago, so I had to read that in a book. Just tell you flat out. That's a disclaimer. But it carries this sense. They fitted themselves, or they prepared themselves for destruction. God prepares people for glory, as verse 23 states. But people prepare themselves for destruction. That's their own doing. There is no double predestination here in the text. The lost are not predestined by God to hell. They make that choice all by themselves in rejecting God's offer of salvation. One thing that helps with this passage of Scripture is to remember who Paul is writing to. The audience here is very, very important. He's writing to believers. It's very, very plain we know that. He's writing to the Christians in Rome. He's essentially saying that it isn't their place to question God, but rather be thankful, rejoice. You enjoy God's mercy and favor and glory. Rejoice and be glad. This letter wasn't written to the outside world. It wasn't posted on some banner in the front yard of the church. This wasn't written to unbelievers. Unbelievers aren't asking these questions. You ever have an unsaved person come up to you and say, yeah, I think God hardened my heart, and I've got no chance. I've got no shot at making it. I'd like to believe. I like what y'all are saying. But God hardened me, and so I'm doomed. Everybody comes up and say that to you? The closest somebody ever came to me to saying that to me was actually a guy in college when Jen and I were on staff with Crusade at Ohio State. It's a guy that was raised in a very hyper-Calvinistic church background, very extreme. I love Calvin. And there's some really beautiful, deep doctrine from John Calvin that we embrace and we celebrate. But there are extremes to everything. And this guy found himself in a church that was extreme. So I met him in a dorm lobby, and we went through the gospel. And I shared with him the verses that are part of my little gospel presentation, and he said he knew those verses very well. In fact, he knew the whole plan of salvation, and he said he believed it. He believed it, but he wasn't saved. He said he really wanted to be saved. He desperately wanted to be saved. And so I asked him, well, why aren't you saved? And he said, it's been what? 1981. What is that? 36 years. I will never forget what this young man said to me. He said that God had not revealed to him, yet at least, that he was one of God's elect, and therefore he could not be saved. He wasn't aware from God, informed by God, that he was one of God's chosen ones, so it's no good. And he walked away from me very sad. What? What kind of nonsense is that? Somebody had been feeding that guy some lies. This book never asks us to try to figure out if we're one of the elect. It just asks us to believe, to trust in Jesus. And the Bible never asks us to go around to try to figure out who else is part of the elect. It just tells us to share Jesus with them. And that's what we do. All throughout the book, the Bible, God keeps saying to us, go and tell them, share the good news, proclaim my glory among the nations. How can they believe unless they hear? And how can they hear unless we go and tell them? So that guy in the dorm had gotten some some really bad theology. But most unbelievers are not wrestling with whether or not or how or if or why God has hardened their heart. Instead, they ought to be wrestling with why they have hardened their own heart, just like Pharaoh hardened his own heart. This chapter about how God works out these eternal truths wasn't intended for an unsaved audience. It was intended for you and me, believers, who would bow in humble adoration before a God who had an eternal plan that led to the salvation of our soul. And He'd rather that we not question Him about it, about the rest of it. Because it's stuff that's way above our brain level to understand, and because He'd rather we simply rejoice that He has made known to us the riches of His glory. That simply ought to be enough. So when we wonder how all this is going to work out for all those people out there, why some get saved and some don't, why this seems unfair or that seems unfair, Paul says, shut up. Who are you to question God? Be thankful that as a believer, you get to experience the very glory of God. Leave the eternal destiny stuff to God, and you just go tell them about Jesus. Because if they don't hear, they can't believe. And they won't hear unless we go. Then Paul quotes from Hosea. He mentions a prophecy from centuries earlier. Paul's been talking about those to whom God makes known the riches of His glory, we vessels of mercy. Even us, he says in verse 24, even us whom He has called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. So verses 25 to 38. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people. And he who was not beloved, beloved. So he's changing some names here. Folks that were not part of his people, he's now calling. These are my people. Folks who were not beloved, he says, these are my beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said of them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute His word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. This passage tells us that others outside of Israel will also become God's people, while some within Israel won't be viewed as God's people, just the remnant will, the few faithful believers who follow after God. So the true people of God are who? It's those who believe and have true faith in the Messiah, in God's provision for man's sin, those who come to God on the basis of repentant faith. And that will include a few faithful from Israel, a remnant, and a whole bunch of believers who are Gentile, like you and me. Paul shows us that the failure of the Jews and the inclusion of the Gentiles has been in God's plan from the beginning. God's word has not failed in any way. He prophesied that this would occur, and now it has. God is gathering believers from every tongue and tribe and nation. So God is not unjust, because God is the potter and we are not. We are just the clay. And God is not unjust because His higher purpose is to display His glory to us. And God is not unjust because He prophesied long ago that this would come about just as it has, that the gospel would go forth beyond the Jews to reach the Gentiles. In fact, God would be unjust if He did not keep His word and fulfill His promise. So whatever we may think about election, whether it's confusing or clear, whether it's confounding or comforting, we can know for certain that God is always just. He cannot be unjust. Finally, in election, we see God's grace. In verses 30 to 33, Paul begins to introduce us to the topic he's going to dig more into in chapter 10, which is human responsibility. We do have a choice, and we're responsible for that choice. So verses 30 to 32, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. This is very important right here. It's a clear example of trying to come to God on the basis of works versus coming to God on the basis of faith. The Jews chose to pursue their own type of righteousness, thinking that they could actually fulfill God's perfect law. They failed miserably. And of course, their failed attempt at human effort and human righteousness was a stench, an offense to God. God had called them to come to Him by faith, just like everybody else. But no, they thought they could earn their way to heaven by keeping the law. And so they stumbled to destruction, except for a remnant that would be saved. But that meant that the door was open to the Gentiles. And those Gentiles who did not seek to gain God's favor by their own righteousness, but came to Him by faith, were in fact given righteousness. The only true righteousness, the righteousness of God Himself. They attained righteousness without any effort. It was theirs simply by faith. That's grace. Election shows God's grace. Verse 33 gives a powerful picture of a road, a path, with a great stone placed right in the middle of that path. That stone represents or is a picture of Jesus Christ. And all humanity is streaming down that road, rushing toward that stone. Those who refuse, those who are pursuing a righteousness of their own, by their own works, refuse to see that stone, and they stumble over it headlong to destruction. But others come to rest on that stone by faith, and they find salvation. This is what verse 33 says. But as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in Him, Jesus the stone, he who believes in Him will not be disappointed. And trust me, they really will not be disappointed. Great things are awaiting them as recipients of God's marvelous grace. In divine election, we see God's faithfulness, we see God's righteousness, we see God's justice, we see God's grace. The topic of divine election is a difficult one, and next week we'll look at the other side of the coin, at human responsibility. But these two eternal truths are not in competition with each other, not in conflict. They actually work in great cooperation. The fact that we don't fully understand how they work in cooperation does not deny the fact that they actually do. When a man asked Charles Spurgeon how he reconciled divine sovereignty and human responsibility, Spurgeon simply said, I never try to reconcile friends. It's very perceptive. I never try to reconcile friends. But the passage raises some important issues for us this morning. We need to decide what kind of righteousness we are seeking. Are we depending on good works or moral character? Or are we trusting in Christ alone for salvation? We see that clearly here with the case of the Jews. He saves people by grace through faith. It's not a question of whether or not we're among God's elect. We leave that up to God. But I know this to be an absolute fact. If you wonder about election, about being chosen by God, part of the elect, it boils down to this. If you come to Christ by faith, He saves you. And He only does that for His elect. And if you reject Christ, you will go to hell. And that never happens to God's elect. See, very simple. Just trust in Christ. And it turns out that you will be, that you are, one of His elect. Then the whole issue is settled. Just trust in Jesus. God offers us His salvation by grace through faith. And He says, whosoever will. And when you trust in Christ, you receive the only righteousness that counts in heaven, the righteousness of Christ Himself. Have you received that gift? Have you had His righteousness applied to your life? If not, I urge you to do that today. I urge you to come to Christ by faith and be saved. The good news is that God is patient. Verse 22 taught us that God patiently puts up with the wickedness of humanity. He puts up with vessels of destruction, the ungodly, so that those who would respond to His mercy might do so. So God waits. He waits. He patiently waits. What better way to close a message on divine election than by giving you an opportunity to come to Christ by faith? God patiently, lovingly invites you to believe, to trust in Christ and be saved. Jesus came and died for your sins and mine so that we can be forgiven and we can be declared righteous in His sight. We can never be good enough. We can never meet God's standards of perfection. But we confess our sins and we can receive His gift of salvation by grace through faith. And so I invite you to do that this morning. If you've never come to the place in your life where you've placed your trust in Christ as your Savior, if you've never come to trust solely in His death on the cross as payment for your sins, then I invite you to do that this very moment. So I'm going to ask you to close your eyes and bow your heads. And I'm going to say a simple prayer. It's not a magic formula. If you don't mean these words, if you're not praying these words by faith, then they're words that don't go any higher than the ceiling of this room. They kind of bounce off and that's about it. But if you believe, if you are trusting in Christ, if you are placing your faith in Jesus to save you from your sins, that He has paid for your sins in full, then an eternal transaction is about to take place. So just in the quietness of your own heart, if you have never made that decision and you want to do so this moment, then just in the under your breath, in the quietness of this moment, just repeat after me. Heavenly Father, I confess that I have sinned against You, and I ask You to forgive me. I place my trust in Jesus Christ and His death on the cross as payment for my sins. Thank You for forgiving me. Thank You for forgiving me eternal life. I love You, and I ask You to help me follow You and live for You. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer just now, again, it's not a magic formula, but if you meant those words, if that was the genuine attitude of your heart, if you prayed in faith, believing, God has forgiven your sins and you are saved. You are a child of God and you're going to go to heaven one day. That is God's promise to you because you are saved by grace through faith. And I'd love to speak with you about the decision you made today after the service. If you just pull me aside, we can talk a bit further. But a train, a salvation train, just stopped by your life. And Jesus invited you to get on board. And you took a step of faith and believed. And I'd love to walk you down the aisle of that train and show you to your seat, where I believe that you'll find that your name was written there way back in eternity past. Because God thought of you way back then. Let's pray. Father, I don't know if somebody perhaps has surrendered to You this morning and has placed their trust in Christ. You know. In fact, You knew way back before all time. You knew. You chose. You called. So I pray, Father, for this one or whomever that perhaps has come to saving faith this morning, I pray that Your Spirit would bring assurance, a heart of rejoicing, an eagerness and excitement to walk with You. Father, thank You that Your salvation is offered full and free. We can do nothing. We bring nothing before You. Nothing but filthy rags. But the blood of Jesus washes all of that away, and we can stand before You forgiven, cleansed, righteous in Your sight. The Lord Jesus took our sin and placed it on Himself on the cross. And as we respond by faith, He takes His righteousness and places it on us. And Father, that eternal transaction is, it's amazing grace. It's amazing. Thank You, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.